All right. Good morning. Happy New Year. Yeah, we made it. It's 2018. All right. Well, welcome to Xenos East. I'm glad to see everybody here. We're going to continue our series in 1 Corinthians. I encourage you to turn there. One of the things we like to do in this church is read our Bibles. And that's the whole point, right? That's why we're here. So we want to have you read along with us. Take some notes if you feel like you're led to. It's a good idea. I write in my Bible all the time, and God has not gotten mad at me yet about it, I don't think, because it's not the original. It's okay. If you don't have one, we have loaners over there, too. If you'd like to pick up a loaner to follow along, that's fine as well. So while you're turning there, I'm gonna take a moment and pray. Lord, I thank you for getting us here. I thank you for people who are willing to brave the cold weather and come out and spend time with one another and hear what you had to say in your word. And I just pray, God, that we can focus on what you have to say. It's going to be a little bit of a tricky topic today, and I just pray that you keep us open, keep us, help us to focus on what you're saying and not what you're not saying in this topic today, God. And I pray that we can glorify you and that we can learn from you today. Amen. All right, well, as I said, this is a little bit of a tricky topic today. I didn't put the title on the slide right away because I didn't want anybody running for the hills. But we're going to be talking about sexual integrity today. I know. Awesome, right? Your favorite topic at church. I'm bringing this up because people can be funny about it. People don't like to hear about this stuff. If the SEX word bothers you, this might not be your day. However, the Bible's pretty frank about it. The Bible has a lot to say, and we're here to hear what God has to say in His Word, and this is one of the topics He covers. We're not going to just skip it, which I was tempted. That being said, I'm not going to be crass or crude, I hope. I mean, my dad's here, so, you know, I'm not going to be gross. But I am going to be frank, and we're going to just have a frank conversation about this. And that being said, if you're a guest here or if you're new here, this is a sensitive topic. This is one of those topics that our world today has really charged up. And understand that I'm not here, none of us are here to judge you. We're not here to enforce our will on you or even try to enforce what we think God's will is on you. We covered that topic already in the 1 Corinthians, where Paul is like, you can't enforce God's will on non-believers. They don't believe. That's not what it's for. It's for us as believers. And that's why we're here. We're here as believers, as Christians. We want to grow and be more like Christ. We want to grow and learn about what God has to say about every aspect of our lives, this being one of them. And so that's why we're here. We're not here to judge, and we're not here to enforce anything. So I know there's a lot of emotions everywhere on this topic. So I just ask that we can set those aside, put them on the shelf for a couple hours, and we'll just see what the Bible has to say. Deal? All right. And if not, well, all right, so on. You can talk to me later, I guess. So what's going on with Corinth? Paul wrote this letter to the church in Corinth. He had started this church. He spent about a year and a half there getting this church going. It was rare for him to spend that much time, but he spent a lot of time getting this church going. And then after the church was going and planted, he went on, and now he's in Ephesus. And he received a letter from the church in Corinth saying, hey, there's some things going on here. Can you address some questions and address some of the morality issues that have been going on? And if you've been part of this series, you understand the morality, it was a big deal. They had a wide variety, a cornucopia of immorality going on in this church. Anything from divisions in the church and sexual immorality, as we're going to talk about today, incest, people getting drunk at church meetings, at Bible studies, any number of things going on in this church. So Paul is trying to address these issues in this church. And he does it in a way that you may not expect. The world, and what he does is he compares the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. The wisdom of the world says, if you've got a morality issue, you try real hard, and then you get better. Right? You try real. It's a matter of willpower. If you don't like something about yourself, try harder, and then you'll get better. Paul does not address it like that. And as we saw from the very beginning of this book, Paul says the issue is not trying harder. The issue is you don't understand how much God loves you. Your relationship with God is not deep enough yet, and that's what really changes. So his is not a direct line approach from point A of being immoral to point C of being moral with a straight line of willpower between. It's understanding, why do I sin? What's the sin behind the sin? What is it that I believe that's not true that's causing me to sin? And getting a deeper understanding of God's love and the depth of it and the lengths he went in order to save me. And the more I come to understand that, and the deeper my relationship grows with God, then my character changes, not from self-effort, but because of God's love. And it's a more lasting, realistic change. And so he starts addressing the issues. The issue, specific issue that he's addressing in this passage is that some of the guys in the church were going to prostitutes, and they were okay with it. They didn't have a problem with it. In fact, they would go to other temples. Other temples had prostitutes. Pagan temples did, because for worship purposes, right? But really, I'm thinking it was a revenue service, generating revenue for the church. But they would go there, and they would think, well, it's okay, I'm forgiven. And they had no problem with it. And so Paul is addressing that specific issue today. He had been talking, last week we looked at a passage where he was talking about they were suing one another and having contention with one another. And he ended it with this, and this is where we're going to start today. 1 Corinthians 6:9, he says, addressing, you guys have all these morality issues. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. He is reminding them. And we see this phrase come up a couple of times just in our passage today. Do you not know? He's not saying, really, you didn't know this? He's saying, don't you remember? You already know this. Don't you know? And of course, our eyes and our culture go right to here. Okay, here's the list, right? He gives us a list of a bunch of things, of the kinds of people who don't get into the kingdom of God. And here's the list we focus on. The fornicators and idolaters, which Paul makes the argument, and I'm going to continue with that argument, that is sexual integrity is a form of idolatry, or sexual immorality, I should say, is a form of idolatry. Adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals. Let alone, there's a bunch of others in there that we all agree are wrong. We all agree that being a thief is bad, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, we get it. Those are the bad people. But the other ones, those lists, the first five, I don't know. Especially when you start talking about homosexuality. That's a big deal in our culture. Right now, especially. Now, this passage is not about homosexuality. Okay, I'm not going to focus on that. However, it's a big deal. It's an elephant in the middle of the room. I'm not going to ignore it. So let's talk about it for just a moment. Because I think we need to understand what the Bible really says about homosexuality and what the Bible really teaches about it so we can get a better grip on things. So first of all, homosexuality is brought up, you know how many times it's brought up in the Bible? I mean, from the way our culture believes, you would think that it's all over the place, right? That God hates homosexuality. It's all over the Bible. It's brought up 6 times. 6. By contrast, the Bible brings up what we should do with our money, what we should do with our wealth, 250 times. It brings up how we should bring justice and help the poor, 300 times. Do you see the difference? It's not the main focus. It has become that lately, but it's not. And we shouldn't let it override what the Bible teaches about how we should be bringing justice to the poor. Now, that being said, is homosexuality a sin? Well, yes. But we need to figure out how we define sin. In other words, is homosexuality going to send you to hell? Let's talk about that. I've been watching some interviews with different pastors, and this always comes up. And so I want to talk about that. First of all, every time homosexuality is brought up in the Bible, it's like this, where it's talking about sexual immorality. It's in the list with fornication, which is sex, any sex outside of God's designed marriage of between a man and a woman. Any sex outside of that is sin. Okay? And if you're here thinking, well, I'm safe because I'm married, I may have had my time, but now I'm safe, right? Think about this. This is God's standard. This is the standard that Jesus gave. He said, if you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who even looks at a woman with lust for her in his, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Have you ever even fantasized? If so, then you're just as guilty of sin. You know, so it's not, you might say, well, homosexuals are born that way. Okay. I don't know. Because it doesn't matter to me. I was born as a man who loves food. And I can be a glutton. That does not make it okay. The Bible says all of us are born as sinners. All of us. And so to ask, does homosexuality get you into hell? Tim Keller said, I was watching an interview with him, and he had the best response. He says, well, I'll tell you something. Heterosexuality doesn't get you into heaven. I know that for a fact. Okay? Homosexuality does not put you in hell any more than heterosexuality puts you in heaven. The problem with us that we have with God and that he has with us is not sins. It's not sins. Is that homosexual? Are homosexual acts sins? Because, well, yes, by definition, God says sex needs to be, and we're going to talk about why he says this, but sex needs to be within the confines of a marriage between a man and a woman. Then yes, it's a sin. But sins do not keep us out of heaven. Sins do not send us to hell. Sin does. Our problem with God and his problem with us is our sin, not our sins. And he's made it very simple for us in the New Testament. Bible says we have, God's problem with us is that we're sinful. We rebel against him. He has rules. He's a moral being and he's just and he has to punish sin. And so, all of us, because I think we can all agree, none of us are perfect. You may not even believe in God, but you have to agree that there is morality and all of us fail to meet all of the moral standards. And so, the Bible says God's a moral being and he has to punish that. And the punishment for sin is death. We can't live the perfect life. Even if we start now, it's too late. So God did something astonishing. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live a life without sin, perfect, with no sin, a life that we can't live. How awesome would that have been to have been around him? To be around a guy who's not judging you, who's not looking at you thinking you're terrible, but he loves you, and he has nothing but love in his heart for you and nothing but the best in his heart for you. He wants to make you better. How awesome would that be to be around somebody like that? He is without sin. And yet, that's not enough. He lived the life that we can't live, but he also died the death that we deserve. He was crucified. He was separated from God. The Bible says hell is not a place that you go so much as it's existence without the presence of God. It's separation between us and God. Now, I have an atheist friend who said once to me, well, that sounds great. I don't like God anyway. And that's fine until you realize that God is the source of everything that is good in the universe. All love, all joy, all happiness. He is the source, and if you're cut off from that for eternity, that's awful. But he gives us what we want. When we don't want God, he says, okay, I'll give you that. You can have the rest of your eternity without me. But if you want to be with me, all we have to do is accept that Christ's death pays for our sins so that I don't have to pay for them myself. So what gets you into hell is not your sins, but it's really your self-righteousness. It's really your desire to say to God, I am good enough. I don't need a Savior. I'm my own Savior. That's what gets you into hell. And to get in heaven, all you have to say is, I can't save myself. I deserve this punishment. I want Christ's death to apply to me. And then you become a Christian. You become adopted into God's family. And you're fundamentally changed at that point. So it's not sins that send us to hell. The Bible says we need to love our neighbors. And our neighbors, he was very clear, are everyone. Gay people, Muslim people, Hindu people, Republicans, Democrats, even Michigan fans. It's hard. But you see my point. We are called to love our neighbors, no matter what. No matter what. But he gives us this list of sin, and he says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Who is he saying this to? He says, such were some of you. You were unrighteous. Who is he saying this to? I described this church in Corinth. I described Corinth once as, it's like having Mardi Gras in Las Vegas during a police strike. Anything goes. There was no morality there. Rome as an empire was pretty immoral. And they looked at Corinth and said, wow, that's a lot. They said, when you get drunk or whatever, they would say, you're Corinthianizing. That's what they would say. And this church was doing exactly the same thing. And Paul says, you were unrighteous. Past tense, you're not anymore. Because when we accept Christ's forgiveness, he forgives us for everything. He says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. You were fundamentally changed before God. Now, you may continue to sin, and not may, you will continue to sin. I have still continued to sin. I'm here to tell you, I don't have it all together. But neither do you. But I was unrighteous, no longer. I have been made righteous, not from my own effort, not because of my own awesome personality, but because I have accepted that I can't save myself, but Christ can. His work is enough. Mine isn't. Therefore, as Paul says in Romans, for as though through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. He's talking about Adam. One man sinned, and now everyone sinned. Even so, through the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. Righteous. We are transformed through this, through being saved, through being loved enough by God that he would let his son die on the cross for us. That's the sacrifice that he made. And Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was experiencing that separation from God that we deserve. That's the transformation. That is a love that will change your life if you allow it to. And so let's see what Paul has to say about sexual integrity, because he goes on. He's got to address these moral issues. We're not to continue in the sin that we had before. Not because God will reject us for it, but because he loves us and he wants us to be better than that. He wants something better for us. So let's read on. We're going to read the rest of the passage, and then we're going to come back and read it a little more closely. So starting in verse 12, Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is for immorality. I'm sorry, the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now, God has not only raised the Lord, but he will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. All right, so what Paul is doing is he's addressing these guys who are going to see these temple prostitutes, and he's giving them four pieces of information about sexual morality. And we're going to look at these, because what he does is he compares and contrasts. Most of this book of 1 Corinthians is about him comparing the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. And he's going to compare and contrast those two. And the first thing we're going to look at is the reason that he gave us human sexuality in the first place. The reason behind it. And he does that by saying something weird to our ears. He says, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. Well, that's odd. A little off topic. Why did he bring that up? Well, this was a saying. It was a saying in Corinth, in the Roman Empire, but it was really a saying in Corinth. And what this does is it represents one of two major ways that the world views sex. This, he's saying, the food is for stomach and stomach is for food. And this was a saying. What they were saying is basically, look, if you're hungry, eat. What kind of food can I eat? Whatever. Just eat food. It's okay. Are you horny? Have sex. What kind of sex can I have? Whatever. Sex is just an appetite. You got an itch, you got to scratch it, right? That's the attitude towards sex that he's addressing here. And that is pretty much how it looks in our culture today, isn't it? It's an appetite. It's something that we've got to take care of. The other view towards sex that he addresses, and we're not going to look at it so much today, it comes up next week in the very beginning of chapter 7, which is where he says it's good for a man not to even touch a woman. The other view towards sex that we have is that sex is evil and it's bad and we need to avoid it at all costs. Both of those are wrong. Instead, what Paul has done here and what Paul is doing in this passage that we're going to study is he's giving a revolutionary idea about sex and human sexuality that has never come up before in human history, and it's still hard for us to accept today. It's revolutionary. Generally speaking, that's how sex was viewed up until this point in history. Whatever. Who do you want to have it with? What? Whoever. Age, race, whatever, doesn't matter. Homosexuality wasn't a thing then so much because it didn't matter who you had sex with. But now Paul is pointing out that God has a different view on sex. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. What is he talking about here? All things are lawful. Well, the Bible teaches us that when Christ died for our sins, he's forgiven us. We are forgiven. The punishment for our sin has been meted out. Okay? The punishment has been taken care of. The sentence has been served. You and I may not feel like we've served it because we haven't. Christ did for us. Now, as Christians, that means all of our sin is paid for. All of it. Past, present, future. Christ died for all of it. Every bit of it. Now, it doesn't mean that we are going to ignore all the consequences of our sins. If I go out and I decide I'm going to drive my car and you know what? The law has been met for me, and I don't have to obey the traffic laws anymore. I can do whatever I want, and I run through a traffic light, and I get plowed into. I'm forgiven, but I'm stupid. Right? And my stupidity is still going to affect me. Paul is saying, all things are lawful for me. Yeah, I'm forgiven for everything. That doesn't mean everything is profitable. That doesn't mean we can just do whatever we want. We can't continue to just be stupid. God wants us to be better. He says, I will not be mastered by anything. And that is where the problem lies with this attitude towards sex that is just an appetite. If you view human sexuality as just another appetite, you will be mastered by it. You will. That is the problem. He says, think about it. We have so much evidence of that nowadays. We've been liberated sexually, right? We can do whatever we want. It's all over the TV. It's all over the radio. It's all over the books. You look at all the magazines when you're checking out. It's all over our advertisements. And we're slaves to it. If you think that you can look at pornography and not be enslaved by it, you've not paid attention. Pornography addiction is real, and it's destroying people. every day because they're mastered by it. Because every thought that you have becomes, how am I going to use this person in a way that gratifies me? I have an itch. I have a desire. I have a hunger. I have an appetite. And now I'm viewing other people who God has created in his image, who are beautiful and glorious, and who will live eternally. And I'm viewing them as ways for me to gratify myself. You don't think that you're mastered by that now? You will be. And so Paul starts talking about God's view, his purpose for human sexuality. And he uses this term, one body. He says, when a man joins himself to a prostitute, for example, he is made one body with her. Now, what does he mean by that? Is he just saying he's physically become one with her? That's most of the time that's how we read this, but it's stupid. Why would he say that? He's saying when he becomes one with him, when he becomes one with a woman, he becomes one with her. That's a waste of ink. That's redundant. That's not what he's talking about here. And that's why he brings up this next passage about the two shall become one flesh. This idea of the two becoming one flesh, he's pulling that from Genesis. And this idea of becoming one flesh is not just a matter of joining our bodies together. It's a matter of joining our whole selves together with another person. God has designed sex to be a way in which a man and a woman who have already committed everything to one another, their spirits, their souls, their minds, their finances, their goals, their aspirations, their futures. They've already decided we're bound by one. We've become one. Ourselves have been joined. And sex then becomes a celebration of that. And when you start having sex but withholding your individuality, you're withholding yourself, you're withholding all these other things that are supposed to go along with it, it becomes a very selfish and self-centered act where you're taking from someone. And you might say, well, we're consenting adults and they're taking from me too. That doesn't make it better. That's why it's designed only to be taking place within the confines of marriage, because you've committed everything to one another. And to do anything else is to withhold yourself, withhold something from that person. And you're damaging him. You're damaging that person. You're stealing from them. This is what God said in the Garden of Eden. He said, for this reason, man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined with his wife, and they shall become one flesh, united, one body, one soul, one everything. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. You see, the problem, what was going on with Adam in the Garden of Eden, is he was walking around, and he had all these animals to name and categorize. He had the garden to take care of. He had real creative work to do. He had God who would walk with him in the cool of the evening or in the cool of the day and talk with him. And yet, what was wrong with Adam? He was lonely. He wasn't horny. He was lonely. And so God created a woman for him, and he joined with her everything. He wrote the very first love poem. The first poem in the Bible is a love poem. It was the first one. It was the first effort, right? He wrote this love poem to her because he's the body of my body, soul of my soul, bone of my bone. This is the person who I'm with. And they dedicated each other to one another in the presence of God. That's how it was meant to be. So sex has a very real effect, and it's designed to celebrate a horizontal relationship between a man and a woman who've dedicated everything to one another. That's what it's meant to be. But it's also meant to reflect a vertical relationship between us and God. He goes on, he says, the Lord is for the body. In verse 17, he says, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Notice that the same word he's using, joins himself to the Lord, is the same word he used to describe sex in verse 16. That's how intimate our relationship with God is supposed to be. Sex is not just a celebration of life between two people. It's also a peek into what it really means to be in a deep, loving, ongoing, committed relationship with God himself. Being involved in the Trinity, just like Jesus and the Holy Spirit with God the Father. We get to be part of that, and sex is a reflection of that. He's not saying he joins the God, Lord is for the body. He's not just saying Lord is for our bodies. He's saying the Lord is for ourselves, our whole body, everything about us. Every thought, every intention, every motive, all of it is tied up in the Lord as well, as Christians. Because when we become Christians, he sends his Spirit to live within us. And it's a very intimate, deep, meaningful, life-changing relationship. Peter Kreef wrote a book called How to Win the Culture War, and he says this about sex. He says, sex gives subjectively a foretaste of heaven, of the self-forgetting, self-transcending, self-giving that is what our deepest hearts are designed for, long for, and will not be satisfied until they have, because we are made in God's own image, and this kind of self-giving constitutes the inner life of the Trinity. The wisdom of the world says it's just an appetite, and you can do whatever you want with it. The wisdom of God says it's so much more. You see how this is radical, how it's different? This is not sex is dirty, stay away from it. And this is not sex is just an appetite. This is something whole lot bigger than that. This is mind-blowing. To say sex is just an appetite is just to say humans are just animals. We're just animals, and we can do whatever we want. But the humanists and the naturalists, they would say that humans are just animals, and there's no different from us in the animal kingdom. But I'll tell you something, nobody really believes that. You know why? I have never put an animal on trial for killing another animal. We are different. We are thinking, conscious, noble beings. And God has designed this for us to give it to us as a gift and to abuse it and to shrink it down to just an appetite is to just miss the point and to just damage us. Damages ourselves, damages our relationships to come. Even if you're single today, by giving in to sexual immorality, you're damaging your marriage to come. I have a friend who, he was a little bit of a ladies' man back in the day, and he got married. He came to Christ, and he got married, and he once said to me, he said, I have all this baggage that I brought into this marriage. All this sexual baggage that I brought in. I can't ever forget the stuff that I've done. And I brought that into my marriage, and now my wife and I have to both deal with it. And he was brokenhearted by this. You're damaging your future relationships. It's better to just stay away from the sexual immorality. So that's the reason for human sexuality. Now we're going to talk about this idea that there's a connection between the body and the spirit. Now God has not only raised the Lord, this is verse 14, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Paul is addressing this issue that was prominent in Greek and Roman culture. Also comes up a lot today still, which is the idea that what you do with your body has nothing to do with what you do with your soul. They're separate. And so you can do whatever you want with your body. It doesn't affect you. It doesn't affect your soul at all. So you get this idea that you're not going to hurt yourself by falling into sin. But Paul uses this phrase, members of Christ. You're members of Christ. What that means is, when we become a Christian, Paul said that His Spirit lives within us. We are united with God in a way that is irrevocable. We're members of him. Like we have members of our bodies, We have hands and feet. We're part of Him. And so what you do with your body very much affects your relationship with God. They would say something like this: I don't involve Christ when I look at porn or fantasize or have one-night stands or whatever. I don't involve Christ in that. What I do on Saturday night doesn't affect what I do on Sunday morning, in other words, right? They're separate. But that's not true. When these guys, when they would go visit prostitutes, they can't just hang up their Christ on the at the door and walk in to the temple, right? They can't just do that. We can't just lay them aside. I don't just turn off Christianity when I go and log onto my computer and start looking at pornography. I don't just lay Christ aside when I start running through fantasies in my head. That's not how it works. He's a part of you. You don't lay your arm or your leg aside when you sin, and you don't lay Christ aside when you sin either. We're members of Him. And we're dragging Him through the mud as we drag our own souls and our own bodies through the mud as well. You might say, I can do what I like and still have a relationship with God. Well, that's true. You can. You're still forgiven. But God does not like sin. You may have noticed this, especially if you've read the Old Testament. God's not pretty cool with sin. He doesn't like it. In fact, He's very angry about sin. One of the criticisms of the Bible is they say the God of the Old Testament's always angry. The God of the New Testament's all about love. Well, guess what? He's still angry about sin. He's just, by God of the New Testament, by the time we're reading the New Testament, He's done something about it through Christ on the cross. He's punished it. All of God's wrath and anger that He had about sin was poured out on Christ on that cross. And in His anguish, He didn't say, oh my God, my hands and feet really hurt. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God separated Himself from that sin. He put all the sin of the world onto Christ and pulled Himself away. That was the punishment. And so we continue in sin in our lives. If you continue to do something that you know is sinful, that you know God does not want you to do, He's going to withdraw His presence from you. He's not going to not forgive you. You've already been forgiven as a Christian, but He's going to distance Himself from you. Why is God so far from me? Why do I never hear from Him? Why do I feel so distant from Him? Well, maybe it's because you kept walking down a path that He wasn't willing to go down. The things that we do affect our relationship with God. I once heard it said that when we understand that breaking God's law also breaks His heart, then we start to really understand what sin does to God. It's not about breaking His law and He's mad. When my kids break my rules, I get mad because they're not obeying me. When we break God's rules, His heart breaks. Because we're making poor decisions and He loves us. You might say, what I do in my private life doesn't affect anyone else. That I've heard a million times. If you've never heard that, you're not listening. What two people do in the privacy of their own homes doesn't affect anybody. Do you really think that's true? Do you really think that the way that we treat one another does not affect the rest of society? And as Christians, this is even more so. Because we are members not only of Christ, but members of one another because of our connection with Him. And so what I do as a Christian, the things that I do in the privacy of my own home, the privacy of my own thoughts, affect everybody else. How is that possible? Well, let me just use pornography as an example. You start getting into pornography, you start viewing people as objects. And that's a bad habit to get into because it doesn't just stop when you turn off your computer. You walk out in life and you start looking at people and they're still objects to be disregarded or regarded, rejected or filed away in your mind for future use. It's a bad habit. And when you start viewing people like that, you start treating them poorly. You start thinking of yourself as you are the center and everybody else is just a resource. You don't think that affects society? You don't think that affects everybody else? You don't think that affects your relationships? You are sadly mistaken. And as a Christian, the things that I do affect other Christians because we're united through Christ. So there is a connection between the body and spirit. So Paul is addressing that misconception. The wisdom of the world says there's not. Now he's going to talk about why there are sexual restrictions. He says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but immoral, that the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, and whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. This word immorality is porneia. That's the Greek word he's using here. He's not just talking about adultery. He's not just talking about general immorality here. This is the word porneia, which is describes, it's also translated as fornication. It's any sex outside of God's design in marriage for a man and a woman. That's what he's talking about here. Sexual immorality. Flee it, he says. That's how serious this is. Flee it. We have to run away from it. He says something similar to Timothy. In 2 Timothy, he says, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You want to know how to get past sexual immorality in your life? Well, here you go. Flee it. But you can't just run away from it. You have to run towards something else. Run towards righteousness. Pursue it. Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And you can't do it alone. So you can't just reject sexual immorality. It will become your master, and you can't reject it on your own. It's so difficult. You have to do it with others who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That's why accountability is so important. Having people that you can confess to, having people who will receive reports from your computer about what kind of websites you go to, that kind of thing. It's important because you need help. You need other people to help hold you accountable. But I want to talk about the reason why God gives us restrictions in our sexuality. And it comes down to this. He says, your body is a temple. Now, most people, when they read this, they think, okay, that means I got to work out. I got to lose some weight. I got to eat better. That's not what he's talking about. In the context, clearly, that's not what he's talking about, right? What does that mean? Does that mean I should worship my body? That's how we view it today because we're so self-centered. What was a temple? Let's look at it in context of who he's writing this to. What did they understand a temple to be? The Jewish temple started out as a tabernacle, a tent, but it meant then they built the temple, and God indwelled that temple. He came there, and it was their proof that God exists and that he's with the people. But it had all these restrictions around it because of sin. They couldn't approach the center of that temple, the holiest of holies, until they had gone through all these other rituals to ritually cleanse themselves of sin. The Jewish readers would understand that. The pagan readers, who were not Jewish believers, but who came from the pagan culture, would still understand this because temples are still considered a place where you can go and meet God. It's a place where you would go and you would get close to a god. So if you were go to a temple of Zeus, you would go there to get close to Zeus. You go to a temple of Aphrodite, you do the same thing for her. A temple is a place where you go to get to know a god. And for the Jewish people, it's something even more. It was the place where God dwelled among his people. Paul says your body is now a temple. A pagan having a conversation with a Christian would have been weird. Well, where's your temple? Oh, we don't have temples. What do you mean? Where do you do your sacrifices? Oh, we don't have those either. What are you talking about? What do you mean you don't have a temple? You don't have sacrifices? Well, Christ is our sacrifice. He sacrificed once for all of our sins, so we don't have sacrifices anymore. And so, since we don't have sacrifices, then we're righteous now. So God can dwell within us like he's always wanted to do. Our sin has been taken care of. Pagan might say, what kind of religion is that? Well, I guess it's not really much of a religion anyway, is it? It's really a relationship with God. Your body is a temple. So, he says the temple is a place where you would worship God, where you would do your sacrifices and so forth. And to defile a temple, when people would come in and they conquered Jerusalem, and they wanted to defile the temple so they would stop worshiping God there, what did they do? They have offered sacrifices to other gods. They would sacrifice unclean animals like pigs. That's what Antiochus Epiphanes IV did. That's what Hanukkah was all about, by the way. He did this and he was oppressing the Jews. That's how you defile the temple, by sacrificing to other gods. Well, what happens if your body is the temple? And you start sacrificing to other gods, primarily the god of yourself. What happens to that temple? God has designed it for a purpose. He's designed it for a reason, and he's given us restrictions for that. And when we stop following those restrictions, we start defiling the temple that he's made for us. That's why there are so many restrictions. So if you want to grow as a Christian and you want to follow the Lord, we have to be able to allow, bend our knee and say, I might be wrong in my views here. I want to try to adopt your views, God. In other words, you are not your own, he says. You have been bought with a price. That's hard for us to do. We want to be the rulers of our own lives. We want to be masters of our own selves. But Paul says you are not yourself, your own anymore. You, as a Christian, you've made an exchange here. You said, God, I deserve death for my sin. I want Christ's death to pay for that sin. There's an exchange here. You are no longer your own. You belong to him. Now, the world would tell you that having restrictions is not freedom. Freedom means you can do whatever you want. And while that may sound liberating at first, I no longer have to feel guilty or whatever because of my sin, the truth is it restricts you. A fish is not free when you take it out of the water and throw it into the air, right? It's dying for every second that that fish is out of the water, it's dying. Every second that we take ourselves out of God's restrictions that he's designed us for, we are dying. We have been bought with a price, and we have been designed to work a certain way. And only true freedom is when we agree to let God make those rules and we listen to him. That's the only real freedom that's available to us. So let's talk about the last topic. Healing. Healing and redemption. There is healing. You may be sitting here thinking, well, I've really blown it. I've blown it. I mean, if this is true, if what God says about sexuality is true, I have blown it. I have defiled the temple, right? Well, the good news is it's not irredeemable. That friend of mine who he said he had all this baggage and all these regrets that he brought into his marriage, over the years he's been healed. God has worked on his heart and changed him, and he is a different man now. There is healing available. The wisdom of the world would say, you don't need guilt, you don't need healing because there's nothing wrong, right? There are no restrictions. You can do whatever you want, and if you feel guilty, you should just lay that aside. The wisdom of God says, well, all are welcome, right? You might be feeling guilty because you're guilty, but it's okay because all are welcome. Jesus said, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I could use a little rest for my soul when I consider the sin that I swim in all the time, the filth that I just allow to permeate my brain. I need rest from that. And the true freedom is not by just saying there's nothing wrong and there is no real sin here. The true freedom is to say, you know what? Your restrictions are healthy. Your restrictions are important and are there for a good reason. And that's where the true freedom begins. The world says, you're fine the way you are. You don't have any problems. The power was within you all along, right? That's the lesson we learned from Saturday morning cartoons as kids, and that has been the driving force in our culture. You are okay just the way you are, just be yourself. I think we oftentimes, though, confuse character traits with character flaws. Well, I'm just a mean person. That's just who I am. That's a character flaw. That's not a character trait. That's something you need to work on. The Bible says, God says, I love you the way you are, and I will help make you better. Thank God. He loves us the way we are. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to stop any of your immoral relationships to come to know him. You can come to know God right now. You can accept his gift of forgiveness without changing a thing because he loves you the way you are. Thank God he does not leave us the way we are. He doesn't require you to change in order to come to know him. Instead, he helps you to change once you already have. In Philippians, Paul says, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is him who is at work in you. It's not trying harder. It's getting to know him. It's building that loving, trusting relationship with God that will change you and heal you. And there is hope for that. I've seen it time and time again. People being healed from these damaging relationships that they've had. It's possible. And I encourage you, take some time to consider if this is where you are, if you've never made this decision to come to know God and to allow him to work on your heart, talk to him about it today. Talk to him about it today and admit, God, I'm not perfect. I want Christ's death to pay for my sins. I may not agree with you on everything, but I'm willing to listen to what you have to say. I think that's the important thing. God doesn't require you to agree with him on everything in the Bible. Did you know that? He requires you to admit that you can't get to him on your own through your own merit, that you need a Savior, and to accept the Savior that he's provided for you. That's it. Everything else, he'll work with you. Now look, he's right and I'm wrong. All the time. When I disagree with God, I have to admit, okay, there's a chance that I might be wrong here. But if you are one of those people, if you've ever said, I can't believe in a God who believes this about A, B, C, sexuality, whatever. I can't believe in a God who would believe that, who would teach that. What are you saying? I will only believe in a God who agrees with me. Who agrees with you on everything? Nobody. That God doesn't exist. I don't even agree with myself on most stuff. I'm a hypocrite. If God is real and he exists and he's a personal being, you are bound to have disagreements with him. All I'm saying is it might be that he's right and you're wrong. Give him that chance to explain why. I think most of the time we just hear, I don't like that, so I don't want to hear it. And the truth is, maybe there's some really good reasons. And I hope today that I've kind of conveyed some of those. All right, so we're done today. This week is the first of the month, so we're going to have a prayer meeting after church today at 12 o'clock. This is a great time to get together and pray with folks. If you don't like to pray out loud, that's okay. You don't have to pray out loud. Other people will do that for you. If you ever want to get more comfortable doing that, find out. See how other people do it. It's okay. So you can come to that prayer meeting if you'd like. We're going to have a chance for questions and comments and just to kind of talk about this topic. So I'm sure the hands are going to be shooting up. But if you feel uncomfortable or whatever and you want to talk to me afterwards, you can do that. Or you can fill out one of these cards if you have suggestions or whatever. And we read these and we'll get back to you if you want us to. The cards, you can just drop them in the bag when it goes around. The bag is also for us to support our church financially. If this is your church, this is your opportunity to support it financially. If this is not your church, we don't want your money. We're not only saying you don't have to put money. We don't want your money if this isn't your church. This is not about getting money from you. We're just glad that you're here if you're a guest. All right, so parents, your kids are in Oasis till 11:45. We just ask that you pick them up by then. That way the Oasis workers can clean up and come out and hang out with us. So if you have a question or a comment or an anecdote, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone.
You know, one of the things I love about passages like this is the dignity that God gives both parties. Because at the time, the revolutionary idea then, too, is women are just as valuable as men.
Yeah.
And their role in marriage is just as valuable as men.
Yeah.
And, you know, the passages like this are, you both have a role to play.
Yeah.
And you both are to serve one another and to serve God and to be that witness to the world together.
Yep. That's a great point. This is a revolutionary idea it's so revolutionary, even 2,000 years later, we're still having a hard time getting a grip of it. And, you know, we're going to be talking about more about marriage next week, because that's what chapter 7 gets into. Yeah.
Yeah, this is a real touchy subject for most people.
No pun intended.
Obviously. Yeah, touchy. Yeah, that's true.
I see what you did there.
For a lot of people out there, when they hear the word Christian, what comes to mind is a self-righteous finger wagger.
Yeah.
Who looks down on everybody else for their lifestyle.
Yeah.
Mahatma Gandhi once said, I don't hate Jesus. I love Jesus. It's just that so many of you Christians are so unlike him.
Yeah.
And Jesus loved the sinners, but he didn't approve of, he didn't celebrate what they were doing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we're not called to celebrate and approve of lifestyles. We're called to love people.
Yeah.
And we should teach our children and our grandchildren that these lifestyles are not healthy and not normal and not something to be celebrated and approved of.
Yeah.
We should teach that. But we should also teach them that the people who are far away from God are the people we should love and build relationships with, who are the ones who really need to hear about grace.
Yeah.
So those two things are kind of hard to do.
Yeah.
But we need to do both.
Yeah. I would argue they're impossible without Christ. Because we define ourselves by what we do. When you ask, what do you do? Or, you know, we always talk about our work. We talk about the things that we do. We define ourselves by the things that we do, by our actions. But God, he's beyond that. He says, I'll define you. And I've said, you're glorious, and that I love you, and you're worth loving. And you don't have to give in to what the world says about who you are. Because I'll tell you who you are. You're awesome. You're amazing. And I want to make you that way. I want to prove it to you. And it's so hard for us to let him do that. But you're right. We have to call sin, sin. And we have the danger of our society has a couple of ways that we are, as a church, that we've approached the idea of homosexuality. One is to say, yeah, it's okay. It's no big deal, right? The other is to say, it's a very big deal. It's the biggest deal. And neither one of those is right. Because we've lost focus at that point. We have to be able to call sin, sin, because if we start saying, well, you're okay the way you are and you don't do anything wrong, what do I need grace for? What do I need Jesus for? What did he die on the cross for? He's just an example, and I'm okay. I'm good. And so all of a sudden, we're in danger here because we're no longer admitting that we're wrong and that we need a Savior. Yeah. Any other comments or questions? Over here.
You made the point a few times this morning about how this topic has had and continues to, across the history of mankind, an absence of agreement.
Mm-hmm.
And I wondered, well, as you closed out today, as we got to the end of verse 19, you are from God and you are not your own. I think that is the essence. You know, I don't know what you think, but that when I read through that today, it struck me that that might be the foundational premise that causes mankind to be at disagreement on this topic of you know, sexual identity, sexual morality.
Mm-hmm. Are you asking if I agree with you?
Yeah, well, yeah. And, you know, certainly that's the case today.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, in spades, right? I mean, this seems like culture all around across the world is all about you know, I own all of my decisions. I own all authority over my being.
Yeah.
You know, and more than ever, mankind is, seems to me anyway, to be, you know, in flagrant demand.
Yeah.
That that be held as true.
Yeah. You know, we want to define people by their sexuality, their sexual identity and all that. My identity is not tied up in that. God, my identity is tied up in God, in Christ, what Christ has done for me. That can't be changed and it can't be taken away. As far as the you are not your own thing, I think that's the primary. We think, okay, we need to accept who we are and so forth, and that's revolutionary. This has been the issue from the dawn of time. The first sin was that Adam and Eve said, we want to know good and evil. We want to be like God. We want to take possession of ourselves and be our own. And that's what they did. They defied God. They learned the right difference of right and wrong and realized they were wrong. And that has been the sin from the beginning. It's not new. But we want it. We want that. We want ourselves. We want to control ourselves. It doesn't work. We'll come back. Yeah.
I think one thing that helps me, especially with the world, the culture that we live in, is to just completely understand that they don't belong to God.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah.
So we can't hold them to the same standard.
Sure.
And so it, you know, what our role then is to teach them and tell them about Christ. And
yeah.
So they can become part of the kingdom and to start to live their life differently.
Yeah, I agree. That's not our role is not to shame the world into not sinning. Our role is not to convict the world of sin. That's God's role. That's the Holy Spirit's role. Our role is to, okay, if that's wrong and my view is right, then that'll pan out, right? I can live my life and you should see a difference. There should be a difference there. And if they're not, then if there's not a difference, then what am I doing wrong? Why isn't my life standing out in the culture around me? It should. That's our role, is to be attractive to the world, to say, well, what they have something that I want. And I want to find out what that is. All right, well, let's take a moment to pray together. If you'd like to pray out loud, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone, and then we'll wrap things up.